So I decided today, if it's okay, that I would preach two sermons from the book of James. It's the book we're studying on Sunday mornings in Leytonstone, Forest Baptist Church in Leytonstone. So it's very much on my mind. I thought it'd be good, therefore, to take a section today, spread it over two sermons, so we could spend a bit of time with the one Bible writer. This morning, I'm going to deal with the back end of chapter 1, verses 22 to 27, and then the evening, mostly from the start of chapter 2. Our themes in the morning will be perfection, and in the evening, it will be pollution. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 27. So this is our passage, and as we look at it, we're going to give special attention to this particular topic of perfection. Because James uses the word three times in chapter 1. You can find it there in verse 4, where he's talking about perfect us, or verse 17, perfect gift, and verse 25 in our little section, perfect law. So what we're going to do is we're going to have these side tracks, as it were, into the theme of perfection as part of what we're doing. What's the overall sermon plan, so you know what we're up to? I'm going to start with an introduction to the letter of James, in a broad way. Let me say, firstly, I've no idea the last time you had a series or sermons on James, so I'll tell you now, that in case you don't know, there are big debates about understanding this book, and that's true of other parts of Scripture, of course, but James does have those discussions and debates. We're not going to have time to dive into all of those. What I'm going to do is I'm going to summarise for you as my introduction how I read it, how I understand this book, and then you can investigate the tricky issues later. You can read, get one of your elders, grill them, that type of thing, work it out. I'm just going to run through my understanding, and then after the intro, I'll go through the verses. So let's begin with a big picture. The book of James, a letter. Probably written not many years after the Lord Jesus died and rose. The writer, as we thought about with the children, Jesus' brother from his own natural family, a Jewish Christian, therefore. And he was a man who spent his adult life in Jerusalem, the capital city, heart of ancient Israel. He was murdered in the end, about 35 years after his brother. For what we know in the Bible, for what we know from church history, James lived a prayerful life. He was known for it. He was a man who constantly sought the Lord. He lived a godly life. He was respected. Respected by Christians, but respected by others. They saw in him man living carefully. But he was very special to the Christians in Jerusalem. You see that in the book of Acts, don't you? You get to chapter 15 and you're barely into the book, you know, or you're halfway, I suppose, but, you know, not that much has happened. But James is already quite a character. A figure in Jerusalem, an important leader. Not a great surprise, really, is it? He's the Lord's brother. I mean, he's like Prince Regent in the kingdom of God. He's going to have that role. But James was a good pastor, and he cared for the fellow Christians he knew there in Jerusalem. They were Jewish Christians almost entirely. That was the nature of that early days of the church. And he cared for them. And when many of them had to run, had to flee, had to get away, escape from Judea, from Jerusalem, James felt for them. They were being persecuted, that's why they ran. We know from the book of Acts again, it wasn't that long after the Lord Jesus died, was it, that the persecutions kicked off. And so this letter is from a man, a leader amongst believers, writing from a pastoral heart to guide them, to help them when they're coping with hard times, tough times, painful times, to help them cope with the hardships they were facing. In the letter, James handles various aspects of that phase of life. Often he sounds just like his brother, which you won't be surprised by. But one big idea is there, right from the start, that he wants them to hold on to. And it's this, that in all circumstances, the Christian's aim is to live by somebody answer. In all circumstances, the Christian's aim is to live by... Right, good. Faith was the answer. Now you can all say it together. Live by... Thank you. Excellent. I apologise if you don't normally do interactive. Listen to his opening. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So his hearers, you've got the picture, yeah? His hearers are struggling. Their life is not easy. They've lost their homes. They've lost their jobs. They've lost their friends in the sense of the network of friends who were around them. Maybe some of them even rejected them. Many are poor. Many were poor already. Acts tells us that, doesn't it? Life is painful. And James says to these Christian folk, but don't focus on the misery. You put your faith in Jesus to save you, to rescue you. Many of you did that out of hard lives. It's in the Gospels, isn't it? Who came to the Lord Jesus so often? People already with hard lives. James says, he saved you. You trusted him. So endure, persevere, keep trusting. And God will bring good to you from this. Now, what possible good could that be? Because, you know, what comes out of pain and hurt? Well, we read it a moment ago in James 1, verse 4, or verse 3 and then 4. Perfection. Now, perfection, tricky word, isn't it? In what ways do Christians become perfect? Well, we know it's clear from the Lord's Prayer that in this world, we certainly don't become free of sin. Because we have to keep asking for forgiveness, and we have to keep offering forgiveness. And so I don't think when James says, endure, you'll become perfect, he means you'll become sin-free. Unless, of course, he's thinking of their resurrection lives, but I'm not sure that's what he's thinking of. But actually, you see, with the word perfect, you have to do a little bit of work when you hear it. Because the word perfect always has a context. In other words, it's referring to something nearby, not just it's a big term that means absolutely everything. Let's give you an ordinary example. If I say to you, I had a perfect day, what do you hear me as saying? Do you hear me as saying, oh, it was free of all mistakes, you didn't trip over the curb or anything? No, I still left my keys in the house. Oh, right, but it was free of problems. Well, no, it wasn't free of problems because I had that phone call. I mean, no. Oh, so you were free of sins? No, I really wasn't. All I just mean is, it was the sort of day I hoped for. It was just, compared with all the other days, it just worked. It was just the day I wanted. I'm not saying every single second of the day was without issues, but it was a perfect day. Now, so we listen for the word perfect. When we hear it, we listen for the context. Now, in James 1 and verse 4, I think it's about the transformation of the Christian life, as you can see. And I think what he means by perfect is to become all a Christian should be in this world. James says, these things you're suffering, my brothers, trials of various kinds, they're going to help you grow up. They're going to help you develop. They're going to help you become mature. You're going to become more like our Lord, our perfect brother. James says to his friends, keep the faith through your suffering and you can grow into all that God would have a Christian to be in this world. See your tough lives as a God-given opportunity to grow. How does James put it? Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Any sane person hearing somebody say that wants to scream. It's nonsense. What are you talking about? Oh, yeah, I counted all joy when the doctor said that to me. Couldn't get the smile off my face. Was so looking forward to the treatment. James! Yeah, let's live in the real world, shall we? And James comes back and says, I am living in the real world. Counted all joy. When you face trials of many kinds, I know they're painful, but the joy is this, that God planned this hardship for you. And his plan is to make you everything Jesus promised Christians can become. And Christians have to hold on to that thought. We have to cling to that. And you have to cling. It's not like easy. You have to hold on to it. But James is a pastor, and he knows he needs to add what this means, not just what Christians should do, hold on, endure, persevere, but also what Christians shouldn't do, because they sort of forget that bit sometimes. So he adds some of the things. So in the verses that follow, won't do them in detail, but in the verses that follow, he talks about typical human reactions to trials and why not to do them. So number one, say, I can't cope. Just, I can't deal with this. And James's answer is, well then, ask God for wisdom and believe he'll give it. Because he will. Because he wants you to learn. Or the second one is, to envy those with an easier life. He never suffers the way I do. And the answer from James is, well, that's really stupid, isn't it? Because his ease will soon be gone as well. So don't be stupid. Number three, blame God for making life too hard. I don't think God's quite got a handle on what I can be dealing with, and he's going to end up making me sin. James's answer, this is plain wicked. God doesn't push anyone into sin. Don't say that again. Sin is from us, good gifts are from God. Number four, take out your frustration with hardship on someone else. That's always a nice one, isn't it? There's nothing like getting angry and sharing your misery around, because that way you don't feel as bad, because everybody's miserable now. James's answer, why on earth would you imagine such anger will produce the sort of life God wants? No, he says, no. So, says James to his friends and to us, when life is tough, fight your typical human reaction. Go back to all you learned from the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust he knew what he was talking about. Believe that he's saving you. Live his way and know God is doing you good through this. However, James has to add some extra comments, because some of the pressure on them is not to live by faith. Some of the pressure not to do that, is coming from outside, not just from within their own hearts. So you've got these Jewish Christians. They fled from Jerusalem, they fled from Judea. They're out, you know, in the big wide world, and they've done the natural thing. They've settled into expat Jewish communities. They settled amongst their own folk. That's what you do, isn't it? It's a natural, normal thing that people do. Makes sense. But some of their non-Christian Jewish friends are saying to them, you know, this faith in Jesus that you live by, what's it doing for you really, eh? I mean, look at your bad life. Where's me? I'm true to God in my my faithful works. And look at my good life. And so James knows he's got to tackle that too. He's got to speak into these people's personal lives. Now, he does that later, and I'm not going to go into the details now. But all I want you to do at this point in the intro is this. Try and understand to whom this letter's gone. You've got Jewish Christians under great strain. They're under strain from their own hearts, which is saying life is too much. And they're under strain from the surrounding culture. And both are saying, give up the Jesus-centered life. We can relate to that. Now, many of us have much easier lives, though I don't know you personally, so you may say not, and that's fair dues. But many of us have much easier lives than these folk who had been scattered, who received James's letter. Maybe they'd look at us and envy us. in terms of how we've been able to live in the past week. But even so, the twin stresses are there, aren't they? Internal complaint. Who doesn't know that, eh? Do you want to do hands up, or shall we just carry on talking? I'll carry on talking. I won't force it on you. Internal complaint, external pressure, always with us. Always. And James says to us, if you hear nothing else, don't give in to them. Jesus came into the world to save you, to rescue you. Believe in him. He gave you a new way to live. His way. Have faith in him. And don't drift from it. And especially not when life goes dark. Tough times are important moments not to go down, but to grow up. Okay, now we're on our verses. And I was overconfident because I thought there'd be a church pulpit Bible. So, who'd like to give the preacher a Bible? And we'll edit that out of the video stream. Thank you very much. We're going to go through then. James 1. Verses 22 to 27, and do those in a little bit more detail on the back of the intro. And here James is going to describe for us more about this process of growth. And what does it involve? Verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Do the word. Earlier on, James wrote, the word of life changed you. They believed the gospel. They heard a message. They heard a message about Jesus. Maybe they heard it from Jesus if these folk were there when Jesus was walking around in ancient Israel. And their lives were reborn. And they loved it. Well, remember, says James, it was never just a word to be heard and feel gooey inside about. It was always a message to live and be different. The Lord Jesus himself was always clear. It's hear and do, hear and do. Jesus laid that on thick, didn't he? Because people have a habit of just enjoying good speaking without changing anything that might be implied by what they're hearing. So Jesus was hard on those that honoured him while ignoring him. This is from Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, said Jesus, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who has dug deep and laid foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them, it's like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of the house was great. Faith in the Lord Jesus, said Jesus himself, brings behaviour change. You do what you hear. You learn. And if you don't, it's not faith. Jesus met people drawn to him. But when their lives got busy, they weren't so drawn to him. So when their lives got painful, maybe like the way we're talking about, or when their lives got confusing, I don't really know what's going on now, and it's very difficult to manage, and they just went off in another direction. And James is looking at his friends from a distance and he's seeing that danger within them. He's remembering his brother's words and he's seeing the danger. Their trials are frustrating them and they're toning down, trying to live for the Lord Jesus. So, that's a warning to us then, isn't it? It's a warning to you. I don't know you, mostly. I don't know what you're up to in your life. So does James' warning apply to you? Have you dialed down what it means to live following Christ? So, you know, on your rush to the door to escape the camera, it's too late, Gerard's already there. And before you can get through the door, he says, "So, how's it going at the moment? Are you reading your Bible?" And you give a big nod and go, "Oh, yes." And then sort of sotto voce, "Mostly." And then he says, "Great, great. Have you been getting to church, hearing the teaching? I mean, I haven't always counted the numbers," he says. "You know, have you been getting on?" "Oh, yes. Yeah, absolutely. More often than not." "Great, great. Okay." And then if he asks you, "So, what's changed in your life as a result of what you've heard?" And then you hear crickets and you're thinking, it's very quiet at the moment, isn't it? Would there be silence? Or would you have something to say? We can be Bible voyeurs, can't we? Listeners tickled by words. James says, the Lord Jesus says, "Hear and do." He uses a simile to drive the warning home. Verse 23. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Mirrors are great things, aren't they? Terribly useful. Useful to us when we want to look in them and check our face. Become a little bit paranoid about that spot that's developing. Should I see the doctor or not? Or we want to, you know, put on our makeup, sort ourselves out, comb our hair, other things that don't really apply to me. But verse 24, once that's done, what do? We move on. Don't take the mirror with you, just move on from it, don't you? You put it back in your bag, or you turn back off your phone on the selfie mode, or whatever you're using as a mirror, and you don't have the image in front of your face anymore. You don't think about it anymore. That's it. You saw yourself a moment in time, you were convinced it was fine, and you're off and away into the day. And, you know, if you've got some nasty smear of chocolate on your face later and you haven't got back to a mirror, hard luck you, because it's going to be there with you and everybody else is going to notice it. Mirrors have a temporary role. We use them for a moment and we move on. Danger is Christians do the same with the word of the Lord. We hear it. It speaks to our life. We see what to sort out. But unlike a mirror, sorting out requires carrying on doing once you've stopped hearing. You've got to act after hearing. The Lord's word has to stay with you through the rest of the day, having an effect. So it would be like you keep the mirror in front of your face all day, just in case you do get a chocolate mark on it. That's a bad idea. Don't try that at home. You don't do that with mirrors. You do have to do it with what God has said. Verse 25, James ramped up the challenge further. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." How he lays it on, doesn't he? He says, friends, what's our mirror? The perfect law. We have to do that, surely, if we want the blessing of the Lord in life. Now, why does James say we look into the perfect law? It's a funny phrase, isn't it? I think it's a challenge to the Jewish voices I talked about earlier who are influencing these Christians, the non-Christian Jewish voices. They're saying, maybe around these Jewish Christians, the problem with your life of faith is it doesn't seem to do you much good. But whereas, if you re-embraced your Judaism with us properly, fully, do the works of we do, well then, life will get better. And James is saying, no, that's not what we do as people of faith in Christ. What we do is we go to the perfect law and we look at that. You see, in that phrase, he takes them back to Jesus' own teaching. That's where he wants his hearers to go. He wants them to hear Christ. They need to live out their faith in the Lord Jesus. That means they need to live as he taught them. And Jesus, famously in the Sermon on the Mount, taught Christians how to use the Old Testament law for him. A law that had come to its fulfillment. A law that could now do what it should do in a life. So, Matthew 5, verse 18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you hear what Jesus is saying, yeah? Jesus says, I have a big problem with the Judaism around me. I have a big problem with what it does with God's law. My kingdom's going to be different. With my help, my people will learn from that law, the perfection that God truly desires, the life that God was truly seeking from people. Not this half-baked righteousness around me. Oh, wow, oh, look at the Pharisees. Oh, they do so well, don't they? They're such careful people. Jesus says, outperform them. That is not where the law should have taken people. A little while later, he will command Christians with this command. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, again, it's the word perfect, so listen to the context. In the verses just before, Jesus is talking about God in his loving mercy. He's talking about how God shows kindness and grace even to enemies, that he pours down rain on the just and the unjust. And Jesus is calling Christians to behave the same way towards others with love and with mercy. And so when he says be perfect, he means in that, grow up to be the sort of people who actually show mercy to other people, like your father does, even to those you don't like your father does, even to those who do you ill, like your father does. Grow up. But behind it all, from the earlier stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, sits the idea, therefore you've got to learn what God is like, and you learn what God is like from what he said, and what he said is the laws he's given. So understand him, and what he therefore wants from us, and live it out. Jesus' problem with Judaism wasn't too much law. It was not enough. They toned it down all the time. And ignored the beating heart of it, the merciful beating heart. What Jesus did was step the law back up and called his people to learn from it about their Father in heaven and be like him. So that, you know what you pray in the Lord's Prayer? You do remember, yeah? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yeah, the clue was in the prayer. Now, should we do the sort of the important extra comment as gospel believers? How is this all possible? Only by faith. If you set out to earn favour with God purely through the law, purely by trying to live the right life, you will crash into the wall of sin and down you will go. The starting point for becoming like the Father in heaven is his Son. You entrust yourself to him. You believe in him. He rescues you from sin. He came into the world to save sinners. Faith alone in Jesus alone saves from sin. But where that faith is born, life changes. And you start to grow up into being all that your Father desires you to be. You become perfect like him. And God's perfect law, the things he said to do and not do, is the mirror that helps with that. But then, James wants to drive that home harder, so he adds a second phrase, verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Second description of the law, liberty, a law that gives liberty. You know, many Old Testament laws had that tone to it. Had that tone to them, sorry. They were built on the idea of this. You were given liberty by God in the Exodus. Mercy. So you show mercy in how you behave. So this is Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Always, there's this drumbeat in the background of God's law. I set you free. I gave you mercy. I showed you love. Reflect that. It's a law of liberty. Be good to others trapped by life. I set you free. God's law is so often about liberty. Now, why does James throw that in? Why does he want that to be remembered by these folk? Isn't it enough just to say, oh, remember the perfect law? No, he throws it in because of this. They're in tough times. What do you do in tough times? Probably already said it more than once anyway. The way you often cope in tough times, well, I suppose there's two ways. Some of us collapse, and some of us harden up. You're going to get nothing from me. I've got enough to deal with. No, I'm not going to be polite. No, I'm not going to smile today. Because I've got a lot to deal with. And you can just put up with it. We toughen up. James says to his friends, don't. That is not a Christian reaction. He says, we were set free. And it's always there in the background of our minds. Somebody set me free. And God has given laws that were built on that concept. You've been set free. So respond with mercy and love and grace towards others. Should all drive us to show mercy, not hardness. Mercy, love of others, is the sign that we're persevering in our faith. What do you want to meet? You want to meet like a really stoical Christian? You can throw anything at them. They're hard as nails. Or do you want to meet a Christian who's been through an awful lot of suffering, but when they talk with you, it's like all their concern is you, because they're wanting to know how you're going. And they're wondering how they could pray for you. And you think, goodness, you've got enough to be dealing with. Why are you asking about me? Because they've learnt the law of liberty. They've been set free and they want to show mercy to others. That's why James writes, verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. The word religion there just means something like life lived for the worship of God. Jewish folk would think of their culture in that way, their Judaism in the first century. That's what it was. It was religion. It was a life lived for the worship of God. And James says to his friends, well, look, if you go to the synagogue, I'm sure they did. I'm sure they joined with their fellow Jews. If you go to the synagogue and you praise God, and 5 minutes out of the door, you're tongue lashing somebody because you've had a bad week, then all your worship was meaningless. Worthless. It was nothing. Because you went and worshipped the God who sets people free and shows his enemies kindness. And now you're tongue lashing somebody. Verse 27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why don't you instead walk out of the synagogue and instead of thinking how grumpy you're feeling right now and how irritated you are with your son or daughter or wife or husband or whoever it is, why don't you actually think, I think Mrs. Brown's probably going to go home to a lonely house now and be by herself the rest of the day. Maybe actually instead of having a go at my daughter, the two of us go around and see Mrs. Brown. James says, I think that's going to have the ring of what God was expecting of worshippers. In the Old Testament, God called Israel to be pure and faultless. What was his focus? Well, his focus was on making sure you'd wash your hands and don't eat prawns. No, it wasn't, was it? That was in there, and you can talk about that another time. But the focus, the heart, was care for the needy, says James. So says James, in your troubles, don't toughen up and ignore others. Hear the law of mercy that would cause you to grow up into the likeness of the merciful Father. And do it. That's true Christian religion. Now, from there, James will go on to show how the expat community that they're in is hindering mercy. And that's what we're going to cover later, the back end of verse 27 and on into chapter 2. So that's this afternoon, this evening, whatever you want to call the later service. Let's wrap up what we see. I'll give you six lessons from what we've seen, okay? Each one is very short. But just what have we seen? What have we heard? Here we go. Number one, the Lord calls you, if you're a Christian, to be perfect like your Father. That means you've got to know your Father in heaven. And it means your behaviour has then got to echo your Father's behaviour. Christians are to be people. It's not really difficult, is it? Christians are to be people who finally live as we were actually made to live. You know the phrase, you know, it says it on the tin. What was said on the tin when we were made? You were made in the image of God. It's been there from page one. Jesus says, learn from the Father finally to be what you were supposed to be. Number two, so number one, the Lord calls his people to be perfect like the Father. Number two, the starting point for such a new life is put your faith in him. He's the perfect son. He's got to save you. You can't do this in your own strength. If you could do it in your own strength, the Old Testament would not have been written the way it was written. It would just be the story of victory and success and a beautiful people, as opposed to people who kept getting kicked out of their own country and sent off into exile because they couldn't last 5 minutes without sacrificing one of their children, some bizarre and idolatrous, ugly creature. It's just not possible in your own strength. You've got to start with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to put your trust in him to save you. The Old Testament Israel would not have been such a resounding failure if we could do it. Jesus would not have criticized first century Jewish culture and religion, which was very impressive in many ways, but he would not have criticized it so strongly if this was possible in our own strength. You know the Lord Jesus, as he goes around preaching, what he keeps asking. One of the things he keeps asking is noticeable, isn't it? He says, where's your faith? Oh, I've seen somebody. I've not found any faith like this in Israel. I should do something special to highlight it. We should make a meme of this, because this is like, I don't find this anywhere else. Got to be by faith. We live by faith. Third one is that faith must be active. We hear from Jesus how to live, and we do it. Don't be those who hear and exit the church with a big smile saying, lovely word, Pastor. Full stop. Hear and do. Number four, we hear from Jesus about what to do through all of Scripture. The Gospels are our starting point because we begin with our Lord, but they take us back into the Old Testament again and again so we can learn from all of it. We do that in the light of what Jesus teaches because he is our guide to it. He shows us how to use God's perfect law, but we should use it. Number five, when we do, we'll find the big lesson it teaches us is this, love. What sums up the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. The big lesson you will learn is a merciful heart that is concerned for the good of others. And number six, lesson number six, brings you right back to the start of James. If we seek this, your hard times in life can be viewed as a joy. You will hate the pain. You'll be in tears. You'll be upset. You'll be distressed. You'll be on the phone to a friend. You'll hate the pain. But you will know that this is an opportunity to strain your faith so that you can mature into the likeness of your Lord, your perfect brother, who himself is the perfect representation of his Father in heaven. James says, count it all joy. And we say, oh, I can't do that. He says, count it all joy. And you can become like your Father.